Our scripture reading this morning can be found on page 1085 in the Bibles that are under the seats in front of you. We're going to be looking at the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. If you don't have your own Bible, you can feel free to take the Bible that's under the seat in front of you. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went.
For those of you who are newcomers to Grace Church, or those of you who were not here when we looked at the seventh chapter of Acts a few weeks ago, I want to take just a couple of minutes and bring us all up to date. Chapter 7 of Acts is, in fact, one of the reasons that I've called this series Growing Pains. It was with pain and setbacks and hardships that the early church grew. It was no walk in the park. It was no cakewalk. It was no downhill journey. It was just plain hard. It was a very difficult struggle, which should really come as no surprise to us at all when we consider that spiritual growth is a spiritual battle. It always has been, and it still is today. Not only does the enemy of our souls wage that battle, but sometimes we can be a pretty big hindrance to our own spiritual growth ourselves. Have you discovered that in your own life? I trust you have. Some of you will recognize the name Joe Stoll. Joe was the president of Moody Bible Institute for a number of years. And from time to time, people would ask Joe what he thought the biggest hindrance was to progress at Moody Bible Institute. And Joe would answer, me. I love that. Not only because of the humility it reveals and the honesty that it reveals, but it shows that Joe understood that he could be an obstacle to the very growth that he desired. But though we are often unable to get out of our own way when it comes to spiritual development and growth, this section of Acts actually is more about outwardly imposed opposition. An outwardly imposed opposition to the church, of course, we call persecution. Chapter 7 is about a man named Stephen. And we learned quickly that he was a cut above the average person because he had been selected to serve in a special capacity in the church in Jerusalem. Because his ministry was effective, it attracted the attention of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And in an effort to halt his influence, Stephen was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin to stand trial. Stephen was confronted with false charges that he was undermining the law of Moses and that he was speaking blasphemies against the Jewish temple. So Stephen was asked to defend himself against these charges, which he did, and he did it through a speech that is covered in almost all of chapter 7. That's basically all chapter 7 is Stephen's speech. He spoke respectfully of Jewish history, but argued that it was possible to worship God apart from the temple, a kind of radical idea at the time. He traced the ways of God with his people from Abraham all the way up to Moses, and he showed how Moses had prophesied that a Messiah would come, the righteous one. And he also explained how God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, and how Solomon had built the temple. But he quoted the prophet Isaiah to prove that God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. The Sanhedrin listened. They probably listened very attentively to what Stephen was saying. But near the end of his speech, Stephen got very direct and charged the court itself with undermining the purposes of God. Stephen's words were not only courageous, they were extremely dangerous. He ended up angering the very people who held his life in their hands. probably occurred pretty close to the time when Stephen called the Sanhedrin a stiff-necked people. They probably didn't like that too much. The final straw came when Stephen charged the Sanhedrin with betraying and murdering the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was sent by God himself. So before he can even finish his speech, he's dragged to the outskirts of town where he is stoned to death. And Stephen became the first martyr in the early church. Now this brings us to chapter 8, where, as a matter of fact, we're told in the first verse, and Saul was there, giving approval of his death. So who is this Saul, and why is he specifically mentioned? Well, we know several things about Saul, and we're going to learn a lot more about him before we finish the book of Acts, because he is a prominent figure coming up very soon. We know, first of all, that he was a member of the Pharisees, an elite and highly respected group of religious leaders in Israel. We know Saul was extremely religious and that he was obsessively devoted to understanding and knowing and keeping the law of Moses in every detail. You have no idea to what detail he took it. We know that Saul was a student of the famous rabbi Gamaliel. We know that Saul was not only a good student, we know that he was Gamaliel's prize student, in fact. And Saul was on his way to a place of high leadership within the Pharisees. And in his personal biography, which we read about, he said that he was advancing in Judaism far beyond Jews of his own age, and that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of the fathers. Saul's mentioned here for a couple of reasons, well, at least a couple of reasons. The first one is that he would go on to become a very important leader in the church. In fact, it's fair to say that Saul would go on to become the most important leader in the entire history of the church, all the way up to this day. He's also mentioned because it gives context to what would later happen in Saul's life when he was taking a trip to the city of Damascus, a trip that would not only impact Saul's life and that would impact the church's life, but it would impact the world for the next 2,000 years. In fact, it's been argued that the conversion of Saul to the Christian faith on the road to Damascus, aside from the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, was the most important event in human history. And if you think that through, you might find yourself agreeing with that statement. You might not agree with it as an assessment, but it would be difficult to overstate the significance of the conversion of Saul and the life of the Apostle Paul, as we will see soon enough. Moving on in verse 1, it says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, before we decide that things are out of hand or that God has lost control of the situation, it's helpful to remind ourselves of some words that Jesus spoke not long before this happened. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Not only are things not out of control, they are happening precisely according to plan. The disciples have received the Holy Spirit, as predicted. By virtue of receiving the Holy Spirit, they have now received spiritual power, as predicted. They have been Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, as predicted, to the point that some have been arrested, beaten, thrown into jail, tried before the Sanhedrin, and in the case of Stephen, actually put to death. But apparently God wants the witnessing to extend beyond Jerusalem, as predicted. And I suppose that he could have supernaturally transported the believers, the disciples, the followers of Christ, if he wanted to. But in his sovereignty, God chose to use the evil of men to accomplish his purposes and his will. by allowing the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that would follow on the heels of his murder, believers began to flee Jerusalem. And as they fled, they witnessed. Moving to verse 2, we read, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him." Now, this seems like little more than an aside, and you might wonder why it's even there, but it's actually important that it's there. It is comforting for us to know that Stephen was not further dishonored by his body being left to decay and be ravaged by animals, but someone had respect and gave him dignity and came and buried him. Notice that godly men buried Stephen and mourned for him. It was godly people that recognized that Stephen was a man worth honoring and that his death was a great loss. It's also a way of God kind of putting his stamp of approval on Stephen, that God saw to it that those who were godly did what was godly. Now, verse 1 marks the time the persecution of the church began. Verse 3 notes its chief architect, who is, of course, Saul of Tarsus. Verse 3, "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Now, this verse is a reminder to us that the church is comprised of people. Saul was not going around burning church buildings or destroying church buildings. He was destroying people, people for whom Christ died, people who had received Christ as Savior. By destroying people, Saul was destroying the church. Now, of course, he would have never succeeded in his efforts to destroy the church because Jesus has already said that not even hell itself will be able to prevail against the church. But that didn't stop Saul from giving it his best shot anyway. And notice how aggressive he is in his attempt to wipe out the church. It says that he went from house to house. You know, at least the Sanhedrin waited until Peter and John and Stephen were actually preaching so that they could at least be caught in the act of their insurrection. But Saul went to the homes of believers. Now, they may have been having dinner. They may have been working in the yard or taking a nap or relaxing or playing with the children. But he went to their homes. And notice that he apparently didn't show them a whole lot of respect or honor their rights. He just busted in and dragged them off to prison. And not just men either. Notice it says men and women. So in homes where there were children, it meant that they were now without at least one parent, and maybe both parents. Why would a man do this? Why would he do such a thing? How could he hate these people this much? What had they done to him that he would do this to them? Well, those are short questions that have very long answers, but I will give a couple of thoughts on it. Saul, we should recognize, believed that he was actually serving God by doing this. He believed it thoroughly. In fact, it's another fulfillment of what Jesus predicted. Back in John 16, Jesus said to his followers, "In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." Remember those words? "They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me." Saul was convinced that he was serving God by systematically destroying the people he believed were the enemies of God. By destroying those who opposed God, he believed that he was serving God. Remember also that Saul was on the Pharisee fast track. He was advancing beyond that of his peers. Now, you know how in wartime, officers advance in rank faster than they do in peacetime? Saul knew that if he was instrumental in wiping out those that were seen as enemies of the religious order, then it would only increase his chances of advancement. So, Saul had a spiritual motive for doing this. He wanted to please God. He had a career motive. He wanted to advance in his chosen profession. He had a religious motive. He wanted to advance as a Pharisee. And he had a personal motive. This was good for Saul, personally. It was a win-win for Saul. So he pursued it with passion and dedication and energy. Now, of course, you and I have the advantage of looking back on this situation rather than being in the middle of it when it was happening, which gives us perspective that we might otherwise miss. In fact, verse 4 helps us a lot with perspective because it says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You see, the task of the apostles directly and of all believers ultimately is to be Jesus' witnesses. That's what we're all called to do. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. Now, let me ask you a question. How easy do you think it would have been for the disciples of Jesus and the followers of Christ to leave their homes and communities, to travel to a place that was different than their own, different culture, different people, maybe different language, people that they hardly knew or they didn't know at all? How easy do you think that would have been? The answer is really simple. It's about as easy as it would be for you and me to do it. Not a bit easier. You see, persecution was a non-negotiable way of getting the followers of Christ off the dime and onto the mission field. That's what it did. That was its effect. It wasn't God who was persecuting the church, but God used the persecution of the church to accomplish his sovereign will. And there's a lesson here for us. It helps us understand that there's a reason why things don't always go the way we think they should go. You see, God may want to do something that would not happen if things went just the way we think they should go. No doubt the believers in Jerusalem would have settled into a very comfortable position if there had been no persecution. And there would have been no Judeans or Samaritans or Gentiles who would hear the gospel. It would just stay right there in Jerusalem, and all of the Jewish Christians would just have a great time worshiping and praising God and growing spiritually, and no one else would ever hear the good news. In fact, you and I might have never heard the good news. But this also happens on a smaller scale. And on a personal scale, too. We can get impatient and demanding and angry because things are not proceeding the way we think they should. At least that happens with me. It may not happen with you, but it does happen with me. When the reason things are not proceeding the way we think they should is because God wants them to proceed that way, and he has a purpose for them proceeding that way. He wants us to learn something. He wants us to experience something. He wants us to grow through those circumstances. Now, you're probably familiar with Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Now, if you could talk to the iron and the iron could say something when it was being sharpened, you know what it would say? Ouch. That hurts. That hurts. And if the person sharpening the iron could say something in response, they would say, I realize that. I realize it hurts. But you must understand that it's the removal of the iron that makes you sharp and effective. Now, I'm not suggesting that we seek out opportunities for suffering and persecution and hardship. I'm just suggesting that we widen our perspective a little bit and accept the fact that it's through those very things that we dislike and through those very things that we sometimes, frankly, hate that our transformation occurs. Nobody wanted persecution. I can say that with full confidence. Nobody wanted persecution. Nobody wanted to flee their home and community. Nobody wanted the personal hardships that lay just down the road. But it was through all these things that the early believers grew. And it was through them that the gospel left Jerusalem and reached the Gentile world. That's you and me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for providing some perspective from this book on the persecution of the early church, that as horrific as it was, and as painful as it was, and as much suffering that resulted from it, in the end, it actually got the good news of Jesus Christ out of Jerusalem and into the world. First, in the local areas of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then into the larger Roman world, and eventually reaching places thousands of miles from where it started. And it's a reminder to us, Lord, of your sovereignty and how you can take something that, from our perspective, in the short term, seems to be meaningless and tragic and have no redeeming value at all. And yet, when we look back, we can see how this tragedy of persecution resulted in the good news of Christ spreading abroad. And we're thankful that you've given it to us. And on a smaller scale, personally, the application is obvious. That sometimes things happen in our own lives that we kind of wring our hands of it and say, what possible purpose or value could this have? And yet when we look back, we see that it had tremendous purpose and that you were trying to teach us something that frankly we couldn't have learned any other way. So we pray that day by day you would give us perspective into what you desire to do in our lives. And when things come up that are disappointments or discouragements, or challenges, or even provide some suffering, that there are opportunities, unique opportunities, for us to learn what you have for us. So we pray that you'd give us that perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.